Take your Bible and open it to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 this morning, and we are going to finish the great John chapter 10 by covering verses 22 all the way through 42. So lots of information to cover today, but a very, very precious text this morning. Once we understand where we're at in our timeline and really focus in on what's happening here through this marvelous section of the gospel. Very quickly, I'd like to thank Dennis Muir for preaching last week, who did just a tremendous job. I was so pleased with his exposition of the text. And we'll try to do the same thing today here with John chapter 10. So I'm going to pray, and then when I'm done, we will read all these verses together, and then we'll understand them here this morning. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to open and study your word. We come before it with anticipation to look at who Jesus Christ is. And God, as we know, John wrote purposefully so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. I pray that's exactly what would happen here this morning. That God, we would see and hear the clarity of what Jesus Christ is speaking. And that God, we would recognize him as God, the only way to salvation. And that hearts and lives would be changed. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for eternal life that is only possible through you. And thank you for each and every person that is here this morning as we have a chance to worship you together through the study of your word. In your name I pray. Amen. John chapter 10, starting in verse 22, it says this. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no signs, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true," and many believed in him there. There's a lot happening in that text, and our time frame becomes quite important for us to understand what it is that's happening here. So I'll see if I can help you understand it this morning as we study it together. But if you remember, John 10 flows straight out of John chapter 9, right? In John chapter 9, we had the healing of a blind man who was blind from birth. Jesus miraculously gives him his sight. The Pharisees do not treat the man with kindness. They could care less that he has his sight back. They just view him as a sinner. They wanted to use him. They wanted that man to proclaim the message they wanted, right? That Jesus was a sinner. And since the man wouldn't do that, they threw him out of the temple. Jesus finds him, has compassion on him, tells him his need for the Messiah. The man says, "Tell me who the Messiah is and I'll believe." And Jesus says, "It's I. It's the guy you're talking to." That leads to this conversation in chapter 10, where Jesus begins to say, "I'm the good shepherd," right? The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, as opposed to the false shepherds who don't care about the sheep and use the sheep. And the setup there is this picture using this blind man to say, these Pharisees, these false teachers, don't care about him. They jump the fence and slaughter the sheep, where the good shepherd, Jesus, doesn't use the sheep but dies for the sheep. Lays his life down. We've broken all that apart. We've talked about that. Now it leads us to where we're at in the text today, which is flowing out of that. However, there is a break in between John chapter 21 and John chapter 22. Now, we don't know how long that break is. The text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't give us any information. In fact, remember when we ended John chapter 8? I don't know if you remember this or not, but when we ended John chapter 8, I told you that was the last day of the Feast of Booths, right? That's when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And from John chapter 8 into John chapter 9, I told you, we don't know how big of a gap is in between those. Some teachers say there's no gap. In fact, it's Jesus leaving the temple. That's where he sees the blind man, because that's where blind men sat at the gate of the temple. And so they think there's no gap in between 8 and 9. If that's the case, then that leaves us a multiple month gap in between verses 21 and 22 of John chapter 10. However, that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. There could be a gap in between 8 and 9, which would lessen our time frame of gap in between John chapter 10 verses 21 and 22. Now, I personally believe that. I think there's a gap in between 8 and 9, which lessens the gap in between 21 and 22 here. And my reasoning for that is because of how Jesus is continuing and goes right back into his analogy of the shepherd and the sheep here in this text. I don't think there's a two-month gap there, and then he comes back and just picks up with the sheep. However, we don't know, okay? We don't know where the gap is, whether it's between 8 and 9. We know there's a short gap or some portion of gap right here in between 21 and 22. Now, all of that to tell you, the Feast of Booths takes place at a specific time frame. We know when that is. Here we are now at the Feast of Dedication, it says in verse 22, in Jerusalem. And the Feast of Dedication takes place 2 months after the Feast of Booths. So we know from 8 to right here in verse 22 of 10, there's a two-month gap somewhere. That becomes important because I told you when we were at the Feast of Booths that we were only 6 months from the cross. So now if we're 2 months from that, we're how far from the cross? 4 months from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Very good. So right here in John chapter 10, verse 22, we are only 4 months away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand what's going to happen here, because we're going to finish John chapter 10 right now this morning, and in between John chapter 10 and John chapter 11, we have a 3 month gap, a 3 month time frame where we don't have any information and nothing that happens. So use your brain. If we're 4 months from the cross right here in the text today, there's a 3 month gap. By the time we pick up in our text in John chapter 11 next Sunday, we are very close to the cross. You see how quickly we're moving here? In fact, when we come next week in John chapter 11, we'll see the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's chapter 11. We'll study that for several weeks together, which will lead us then to chapter 12, which is known as the triumphal entry into the city. And you guys know that. That is the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. That's all we have left leading up to the last week before he dies throughout this tremendous book of John. So monumental place here in the text, as Jesus is going to say what he says here, finishing up chapter 10, then take that 3 month gap, then come back and raise Lazarus from the dead and head into the city to officially die. Now, I tell you all that because that three-month gap is very significant. It marks for us the end of a large section of the book of John that we're going to call the purposeful public ministry of Jesus Christ. So far, as we've studied the book of John, that's basically what we've been in. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 29 starts that section. And I'm going to jog your memory back to almost a year ago. But if you go back to when we started the book of John and we got to John chapter 1, verse 29, that was when John the Baptist was preaching, remember? And he's preaching about the one that comes after him. And in John chapter 1, it says, the next day, Jesus came walking towards them. And John, seeing Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You guys remember that? That right there, when Jesus walks onto the scene, John says, there he is. That's the God's chosen Lamb that actually takes away sin. That starts Jesus's purposeful public ministry. And we've been covering that week after week after week after week until today. This text ends Jesus's purposeful public ministry. So if you're taking detailed notes through the book of John, you can write it down like this: John chapter 1, verse 29 through John chapter 10, verse 42, all equals the public ministry of Jesus Christ, which ends today. He'll go spend 3 months with his apostles in private. He'll come and raise Lazarus from the dead. He'll go into the town and he'll go into the city to die. That's your time frame. That's your timeline. That's where we're at in the text. That's huge. And now when we get to the end of Jesus' purposeful public ministry, he's going to make a very clear and very important statement that you need to hear today. Let's start with verse 22. Let's start picking it apart and see if we can cover all of those verses this morning. It starts like this. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. Now, all the major feasts take place in Jerusalem, right? You guys know that. We've talked about that enough to know that Jewish males have to travel to Jerusalem multiple times a year for all of these feasts, and especially the major feasts, which all take place there. However, if you're a good student of the Word of God, or you know, you've been tracking with me for a while, maybe you're asking yourself, what is the Feast of Dedication, right? You've heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. You've heard of the Feast of Passover. You've heard of the Feast of Pentecost. We've talked through several of those feasts, and never has the Feast of Dedication come up. And that's because this is not an Old Testament feast. When we study the Bible, there's several feasts that are commanded by God in the Old Testament for Jewish males especially to travel to the city and take place in. The Feast of Dedication is not one of them. In fact, it doesn't show up in the Old Testament anywhere because it didn't start till after the Old Testament. That's the Feast of Dedication. It takes place during what's called the intertestamental period. And you guys know this, right? There's 400 years of gap in between the Old Testament and the New Testament where God is not communicating with the Jews anymore. It's a form of judgment on them, which leads us up, and that's why the beginning of John, when John the Baptist comes and begin to proclaim the coming of Jesus, is so amazing, because it comes after 400 years of God not communicating with the people, and then he comes onto the scene to say, the one coming behind me is the Messiah, and then he points to Jesus Christ. Well, during that 400 years, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Syrians came and they captured Jerusalem. From 175 to 164 BC, Syria took over in Jerusalem. They captured the city and they turned the temple into a place of worship for pagan gods. So what literally happened in Jerusalem is the Syrians came in, and as they conquered the city, they went into the temple, and very specifically into the Holy of Holies, the place that represented where God was, and they slaughtered a pig. Now, you got to remember, Jews don't deal with pigs, right? They don't touch them. They don't work with them. That's why in the story of, or in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus is setting up shame, shame, shame. He wants to paint a picture of as shameful as he possibly can. And where does that boy end up in that parable? He ends up feeding pigs and eating pig slop. That's as shameful as it can get, essentially. And that's why Jesus paints the story that direction. They had no dealings with pigs. They didn't work with pigs. Well, the Syrians came into the temple, slaughtered a pig inside the Holy of Holies, and just spread its blood everywhere. They just covered the place in pig blood. Basically, to disgust the Jewish people and take over that temple, they ripped down all the things that represented the Jewish God, right? The one true God. And they set up false, they set up their pagan gods and idols to those things. And the house of God, right? The Jewish temple, the Holy of Holies, became a place of pagan worship. Totally mocking what the Jews did in there. Well, what happens is, the Jews end up fighting back. They don't like that. And after 3 full years of warfare, and it was very sneaky style warfare the way the Jews were approaching this, in 164 BC, on the 25th of Chislev, which for us would be December 25th, the Jews took the temple back. That starts the feast of dedication every year on the 25th of what you and I would know as December. Now, as I'm explaining that, it should be starting to ring a bell in your head. You would be more familiar with the Feast of Dedication here as the Feast of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Same thing. That's where we're at. That's what's being celebrated here. This is what's called Hanukkah in our day. In your Bible, in John chapter 10, verse 22, it says, now it was the feast of dedication. It happens in Jerusalem in the winter, and it's December 25th, where everybody lights a candle in their own home, lighting it up, celebrating the deliverance of the temple as they want it back from Syria. Okay, that's your history behind what's happening. So back to verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. That's when this feast takes place, right? This is just helping us fill in the story. But it's also an important line that's explaining to us why Jesus is where he is. See, verse 23 says, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Well, it was Solomon's porch becomes the popular place of business during the winter months in Jerusalem. And that's because winter in Jerusalem is the rainy season, and Solomon's porch is covered, right? This isn't rocket science. It's pretty easy once you start to figure this stuff out. But if Solomon's porch is covered and it's the rainy season, you move your business under the covered porch so you're not getting wet. That's exactly what's happening. And that's what John is trying to help us understand as he gives us little details like it was winter. It's rainy season. Therefore, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And let me just explain that to you quickly. When the Babylonians destroyed the original temple that was built by Solomon, that's Old Testament history, you can go read that. The one part that they didn't completely demolish was the rear east retaining wall. And basically, as they knocked the whole temple over, destroyed everything, that rear east wall was left and remained there. So when the Jews rebuilt the temple, they turned that rear east retaining wall that was still standing into a large covered porch. And since it was the only thing left from Solomon's temple, it received the obvious name of Solomon's porch, right? So you get it. Solomon's porch is the only thing that remains from Solomon's temple. It's now a big covered porch, which becomes a perfect place to do business in the wintertime during the rainy season. That's where Jesus is. Verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Man, what a verse. Like, as if Jesus hasn't been clear with them up to this point, right? I can't believe it when I read the text. And they come to Jesus and they say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Like, quit talking in tricky language. Quit saying it in ways that we don't understand. When we've picked 10 chapters of John apart together at this point, and we've seen over and over and over again the clarity of Jesus Christ's statements. He's not hiding who he is. He wants to show them who he is. He's revealing who he is very purposefully and very clearly. But they come up to him and they say, "Tell us in clear language." This is one of the reasons, by the way, that I don't think there's a very long gap between 21 and 22. Because as Jesus has been speaking in the language of, "Hey, I'm the good shepherd. I have sheep, right? My sheep hear my voice. I call them." And he's talking in all this language, and they come and they say, "Just speak to us in clear, plain language," which he was speaking in clear, plain language. They just didn't have any ears to hear him, as we've already studied. And that shows very clearly in this conversation, right? As they think about this. The ones that Jesus has said over and over and over again to, "I'm God," right? He said, "I am the bread." He said, "I am the door." He said, "I am the good shepherd," right? He's making these clear statements, yet they refuse to hear him. Now think about the text. They're asking the right question to the right person. But sadly, they don't care about his answer. It's so clear what they want from the way they're asking when you study this passage out and you study the whole chapter out, which we've been doing together. They're coming to Jesus saying, "Tell us plainly. We want a very clear statement. We want to hear out of your mouth you say, 'I am God.'" Because they don't want to believe that he's God. They want to trap him and trick him and call blasphemy on him. So they're asking the right question to the right person. They just do not care about the answer. And let me tell you something. There are a lot of lost people in our society today that are stuck in the same boat. Listen, the answers are there. They're clear. The Word of God is complete. And you know what? People don't believe because they are willfully stuck in unbelief. They don't want to believe. They want to remain in their ignorance, where they can live life their way, where they can become their own God, where they can make their own decisions, where they can live for themselves. But the evidence is clear. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the only thing that we need. Jesus answers them in verse 25. Look at it. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe." See, they're not asking anything new. He's already answered the question. "I've already clearly told you who I am. You don't want to believe because your lack of belief is willful." There is so much evidence from the things that Jesus has said up to this point. If we could spend the rest of this sermon talking back through John at the statements we've already looked at by Jesus Christ that are so clear, proving who he is. And that's why he says it. "I have already told you that. I've already answered you that. You don't want to see it." But look what he adds in verse 25. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Not only have I already told you who I have showed you who I am. I'm not even asking you to blindly believe what I'm telling you. I'm asking you to believe it based on the clear works that you've already seen, that you've already been witness of. How can you tell me to make it any clearer when I've already told you very clearly, then proved it with miracles and my lifestyle that I've lived, right? Already through John, Jesus has looked at these people and he said, "What do you accuse me of? Like, if you have something to accuse me of, go ahead and accuse me of it." And they have nothing. So his lifestyle as a whole, being perfectly sinless, points to and speaks to the fact that who he is. But then you throw in all these miracles that he's done, right? I mean, he's turned water into wine. He's healed sick people. He took the nobleman's son and he wasn't even anywhere near him. And he said, "Hey, your son's fine. Go home and he'll be all right." Incredible. He made bread for thousands of people by speaking it into existence. I mean, remarkable things that Jesus has done through this to prove who he is, and he brings it up right here. He says, I have already told you, and I've already shown you. How can it get any clearer than that? Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, I love this because when they come to Jesus and they say, speak to us clearly, speak to us plainly, what does Jesus do? He speaks to them the same way that he already was speaking to them. Same analogy, same picture, same language, because Jesus does not give in to the demands of unbelief. Jesus knows how to speak. He knows what he's supposed to say. Over and over again through this book, he's already said, I only say what the Father wants me to say when the Father wants me to say it. So he's perfectly on God's sovereign timeline, on God's timetable, saying and doing what God wants him to say and do when he does it and how he says it. And so here he comes and they tell him to speak plainly, and Jesus says, I'll speak the way I'm supposed to speak. And he continues to speak the same exact way by explaining to them that you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. It's not that the information's not there. It's that they can't hear it. They won't listen because they're not of his sheep. They are of their father, the devil, which Jesus has already told them plainly and clearly, right? You are of your father, the devil, so you hear lies. You believe lies. You live lies. I am truth, so you reject it. You can't hear it. You're not of me. You are not one of my sheep. Verse 27, look at what he says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He goes back, he's continuing to use the same analogy that we already picked apart in detail and we've already grasped together. If you were my sheep, you would have heard what I already said. You wouldn't reject it, you would follow me. I call and my sheep hear it and follow. But you don't hear it and follow because you have no ears to hear. You are not one of my sheep. I haven't called you by name. If we put the whole text together. But for the ones that are my sheep, verse 28, the ones that do follow me, he says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's two ways to say the same thing. I give them eternal life, that's the positive. They shall never perish. That's said in the negative. But what those are both saying is that Christ's sheep receive eternal life from him. Get it? I call, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. It says it so clearly in 28. I give them. Where does eternal life come from? Jesus. Who is the author of salvation? Jesus. Who gives the gift of salvation? Jesus. He gets all the credit, 100% of it. It is of him, not you. It is a gift given to you. I was thinking about gifts that I've been given throughout my life this week. Most of those gifts that I've been given, I don't deserve. Somebody just gave them to me. I didn't do anything to earn them. I didn't do anything to, you know, for them to need to give me a gift. My mom gave me gifts because she did all the work when I was born. Birthdays are a weird concept, right? You did nothing, but let me give you a bunch of stuff. But that's the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel when we really study it out. As I thought about all the gifts I've been given in life, and you think back to salvation, salvation is a gift. It was given to you by Jesus Christ. It says it right here. I give them eternal life. And what an incredible blessing and what an incredible gift that is. And look what he does. He sweetens it and he adds to it. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anything or anyone snatch them out of my hand. I love that verse. You know what that verse means? That means that your salvation was a gift from God. He did all the work. He gave it to you. If you're a Christian, it's because God saved you. And then you know what it means? It means that God holds that salvation secure. You cannot lose it. A real Christian will be a real Christian for all of eternity. They won't be lost. And I've told you guys before, that's one of my favorite doctrines in the Bible. It's important. It's one of the ones I talk to people about the most often, because people come in not realizing that their salvation is held secure. And they have this attitude of, well, I hope I'm okay, right? Like, I've trusted Jesus, but I also fail here, and I fail here, and I fail here. And the good news of the gospel is that your salvation does not depend on you failing or not. Your salvation depends on Jesus Christ holding it. And when Jesus Christ holds it, can it be lost? No. Not at all. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is such good truth. He personally gives it, then he personally holds it secure. When sovereign God gives eternal life, and by the way, it's not eternal life if you can lose it. It's temporary. When sovereign God gives eternal life, that life is secure. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 8. There's a lot of verses I could have picked for this, but I think Romans 8 says it maybe as well as anywhere else in the Bible. Starting in verse 28, we'll read the whole way through verse 39, but such great truth in these verses. It says this: "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined," listen, "he predestined, those he called, and those that he called, he justified, and those that he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love that holds your salvation secure. You go back to John chapter 10, and you want to know what it means when Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anything snatch them out of my hand." That's what Paul was talking about. Not height, nor depth, not angel, nor demon, not principality, not power. Nothing. Because what's bigger than... Go read the book of Hebrews. What is better than Jesus Christ? Nothing. And he holds it secure. And when he holds it secure, nobody can possibly take it. My wife babysits these two kids. Their names are Duke and Reagan. They come to church here sometimes. They're a fun crew. But Duke just turned 8 and Reagan is 10, I think. And we play this game together in their swimming pool. We have this pool toy. And the game is very simple. I have the pool toy in my hand. And there's one rule. They have to get the pool toy and get it to the other side of the pool. That's it. No rules. No whatever. It's a free-for-all. Now, you think, you know, they're 8, they're 10. I'm bigger. I'm smarter a little bit for now. I'm stronger. I'm faster. And I can keep that pool toy in my hand secure for a while. But eventually, the two of them together wear me down, figure something out, and they get it out of my hand. Well, that doesn't happen with God. That doesn't happen with your salvation. See, I might be able to hold that pool toy for 20 minutes before they can figure out how to get it out of my hand. But God holds your salvation secure forever. There is nothing that will take it out of his hand. Nothing. And if you're a true believer, you can rest in that promise. You can hold on to that fact. It's such a good thing. I spent my morning this morning worshiping to some hymns focused on that, right? When I fear that my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter comes and feels like he's prevailing, he, Jesus, will hold me fast. He won't let my soul be lost. His promises will last because he, Jesus, will hold me fast. What a good doctrine. What a good truth. What a good place for you to rest in the fact that if you've been given, if you're one of his sheep, if you've heard it, if you've been given eternal life by him, you don't hold it secure. He does. So when you mess up, you can turn to your loving Father and you can graciously cry out to him. And he says, I know, I got you. I'm holding you secure. You're mine. Rest in that. Love that. It's a good doctrine, but it doesn't end there. It continues. Look at verse 29. He says this, my Father who has given those sheep to me, the one who gave them over to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now Jesus says, the Father's the one that gives the sheep. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. And the Father holds the given sheep salvation secure. Now, this gives us some answers to John 17, which we're not there yet. We'll get there eventually. When we get to John 17, we're going to see an amazing, unique section of Scripture where Jesus Christ prays to God the Father in the garden. And right before he goes to the cross. And when Jesus prays that, he prays that God would hold, that the Father would hold the sheep secure as Christ goes to the cross and dies for the sheep, right? Christ holds the sheep secure, but Christ is going to become the sacrificial lamb, die on the cross. So in John 17, before that, he prays that the Father would hold them secure while he goes there. We get some insight to that right here as Jesus says, I hold the sheep secure. Then in verse 29, he says, the Father holds the sheep secure. But really, Jesus has just set up his statement. The obvious question now is, Jesus said, I hold my sheep secure. Then he said, the Father holds the sheep secure. And so if you're a good student, now you're left saying, okay, Jesus, which one is it? You said you hold the sheep. Then you said the Father holds the sheep. So which one of you actually holds the sheep? Verse 30. I and my Father are one. What a statement. You want a clear statement? There you go. Don't speak to us in tricky language. We want a clear statement. I and my Father are one. And I want you to understand this. This is huge because this is, I mean, Jesus just said, I am one with God, one in power, one in being, one in nature, one in knowledge. I and the Father are one. However, this amazing statement flows out of the perfect unity of the Father and the Son holding secure the salvation of believers. Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and we're one in our work of holding fast believers so that they cannot lose the gift that we have given them. That is tremendous. That means that Jesus Christ is equally as connected to the Father. And Jesus Christ is equally connected to you as God the Father is. I mean, think through that. He's talking to these Jews that have this holy view of God the Father. And they're missing it. They're missing God's interpretation. And God's, I mean, the clear picture of God right in front of them, they're missing it. And they don't want anything to do with Jesus because they want to glorify who they think is God. And they're getting it wrong. But they would say, God is so holy, like we can't even say his name. And Jesus is saying, you believe that, you Jews who believe that God is the creator, who believe that God is the sustainer, who believe that God is sending a savior, who believe that God is in charge of everything, I'm telling you right now, I am as connected to everything as that God the Father is. I and the Father are one. Paul echoes that exact cry of Jesus in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, in him, Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means Jesus is every bit of God in bodily form that there can be. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells within him. So when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's talking about it in context of holding salvation secure, but saying, just like the Father's connected to every one of his sheep, so am I. I'm equally as connected. I and the Father are one. I got to move quicker. Verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones to kill him. They understood what Jesus was saying. They knew that this was a deity claim. There's no confusion here, and I want you to understand that. You can't say Jesus never claimed to be God when the people that he's talking to very clearly think he claimed to be God. That's why they pick up stones to kill him for the fourth time now throughout the book of John. They heard him, but they had no ears to hear him. Right? They know he said it, but they willfully refuse to believe it, so they choose to try to kill him, claiming blasphemy. Verse 32, as they try to stone him, Jesus answers them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? I love this, because Jesus stays so calm. He knows when his time to die is, right? It's not now. It's a couple months from now. And he, knowing that, just stays so calm as they pick up rocks and they're holding them in their hands. And you know, he just begins to bring up his lifestyle. Your stoning me hasn't worked the first three times, so I got nothing to worry about here the fourth time. And as they're angry at Jesus' words, he says, all right, well, think about my works. You're mad at me for claiming to be God. Well, which one of my miracles disproves that? Was it, hey, remember when I fed thousands of you? Have you forgot about that? Hey, remember when I turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana? You guys forget about that? He's inviting them to consider the proof. Look at it. My statement is not a blanket statement with no proof backing it up. He's saying, look at the proof and believe it. Remember what you've seen me do. I'm not only saying I'm God, I'm proving that I'm God. In verse 33, it says, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God. You see, the listening Jews understood Jesus' claim. You being a man, make yourself God. And I just want to look at that statement really quickly. They said, you being a man, they acknowledge the flesh of Jesus Christ. You're here, you're before us, you're a man, you have flesh, blood, human being. They acknowledge the flesh of Jesus Christ, but they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why they say, you make yourself equal to God, and they consider it blasphemy. Let me propose to you that we, today, in this room, Need to get both those right. You, Jesus, being a man, he was fully 100% man. But you make yourself equal to God. And in the same way that they got that statement correct, they just didn't believe it. We need to get that statement correct, but believe both sides of it. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's God in the flesh. Now, very interesting, Christ doesn't correct them here, right? They say, you've just claimed blasphemy because you're a man and you say that you're God. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, 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 that's not what I was saying. Now, don't you think if that wasn't his intention, he would have corrected them? But he doesn't correct them because that is what he's saying. He is claiming to be God. It's very clear when we study it out and we look at the text and go through it. So verse 34, look at the genius of Jesus Christ. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? So he brings up the Old Testament. Now obviously he's God, he's the author of it. But I mean, this inspires me to know the Bible better, to have answers so that I can go to Scripture and give answers for everything that possibly come up. Because it's just on the spot. Jesus pulls out this amazing text that you and I would have never thought of and gives his answer to them. He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now the I there is God. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. And so what Jesus says is, if you go study the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 82, what you'll find is where it says this, I, God, said, you are gods. And the you that he's talking about there are the corrupt judges in Israel. So, I mean, what Jesus just said is, you're mad at me for saying I'm God. However, think about your own scriptures. The men who are given authority to represent God, the spokesmen for God, the judges that come into Israel and speak on behalf of God to the people, they are called small g gods in the Old Testament, even though they're corrupt. So if God calls the spokesmen of him small g gods, why are you upset that I called myself God? I'm just being accurate with Scripture. That's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 35 and 36, he makes the comparison between him and the false judges. Look, it says, if God called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture can't be broken, we could do a whole sermon on that. Maybe we will someday. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? See, if God calls corrupt judges gods, why are you mad that I'm calling myself a god when you can't find one thing I've done wrong? Whenever you can look and examine my life and there's no disobedience in it whatsoever. If God calls the corrupt judges small g gods, can't I call myself the Son of God? We shouldn't have such a problem here, is what Jesus is saying. And still using that comparison in verse 37 and 38, he invites them to look at his own life. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That's an amazing statement. That's compassion by the sovereign God of the universe. He says, I've told you over and over and over and over and over again, and you won't believe. And finally here he says, if you won't believe my words, look at my works. I mean, Jesus' works were so divisive. We've seen that all through the book of John. It separates people. Well, now Jesus takes those ones that won't believe his word and he says, please just examine my life and allow my life to prove my words to you. But they refuse to believe it. They are stuck in their ignorance, their willful disobedience. In verse 39, it says, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Doesn't matter how clear Jesus speaks. It doesn't matter how gracious Jesus is. It doesn't matter how inviting and how loving and how many times their willful unbelief shows, and they just try to capture him because they want to kill him. So it says Jesus escaped out of their hands because they can't capture Jesus. Nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down. He gives it. That'll happen several months from now. So verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. This is Jesus withdrawing. See, these Jews are set in their lostness. I told you, we're calling this the end of his purposeful public ministry. That's it. He just ended it. Jesus withdrew from these Jews who he's claimed to be God in front of over and over and over and over and over again, who he's done miracles for, who he has proven himself to, and they refuse to believe it. They're set and they're stuck in their lostness. So Jesus goes away. He goes away for 3 months. Spend that time with his apostles, done with public ministry, goes beyond the Jordan to where John the Baptist was baptizing. And look what verse 41 says. It says, then many came to him and said, now these are the ones from the beyond the Jordan, over where John was baptizing. So these guys got the teaching of John the Baptist. They didn't see all the miracles Jesus. I'm sure they heard of some things, news travels, but they weren't like these Jews that saw over and over and over again and heard the claims of Jesus. They're over here looking for the teaching of, you know, what John the Baptist spoke of. Now here comes Jesus, and it says, many came to him and said, John performed no signs. Very important verse. What does that mean? That means John the Baptist did no miracles. He wasn't a miracle worker. Why? Because he wasn't an apostle. I've told you this many times before, and someday we're going to pick it apart in more detail. Miracles happen in short periods of time throughout the text of Scripture. There's not very many of them. Moses into Joshua, I'm sorry. Elijah into Elisha. And then Jesus into the apostles. That's it. Other than that, I mean, a couple hundred years between those six different groups, or those three different groups, you have miracle-less history. God's not out performing miracles like all the time. Well, through men, through people. He doesn't give people the ability to do miracles over and over and over again just for the heck of it, right? Even though that's what some people today teach, they're wrong. John the Baptist did no miracles. And that's in there on purpose because he's not an apostle. He wasn't part of that group that's supposed to do the miracles. He was just a spokesman for God. He spoke truth. And it confirms that. It says, John did no signs, but all the things that John spoke about Jesus were true. And many believed in him there. You don't need miracles. You need truth. I love that verse. That's inspiring to me. John the Baptist is dead. His head's been chopped off. And now here he is having an effect because he taught the truth. That's our job. Listen, if you're in this room and you're a Christian, that is your job. John the Baptist, you know, the guy that said, I must become less while he becomes more. I got to shrink out of the picture and just point people to Jesus. He spoke the truth about Jesus Christ. He didn't do any tricks. He didn't do fancy stuff. He didn't try to win them with magic, right? He just spoke the truth, and it had a great effect. Well, that's our job as Christians. Now, very clearly what we see in the text is these Jews that refuse to believe no matter what. They saw miracles, they heard Jesus speak it from his own mouth, and they're stuck in their lostness. They refuse to believe. But then across the Jordan, you have the people that did believe. They evaluated the truth, and they believed it. So the obvious question to end today's sermon is, which are you? Are you somebody who holds on to your preconceived ideas about all this stuff? Here's how one gets salvation. Here's what my mom taught me. You know what? My grandma prayed every day, so I'm good, right? And you're holding on to that fact that she was a great lady or whatever the case may be. Or have you heard the truth, evaluated it, and chosen to believe it? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Lose your preconceived ideas about this stuff and respond to the truth of God's word. Believe what God has revealed in Scripture. Believe in Jesus Christ, the only way. Because that's how you find salvation. That's the end of Jesus' perfect or purposeful public ministry. We'll come back next week and we'll see him raise Lazarus from the dead. Pretty exciting stuff as we jump into John chapter 11. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this day, for all that you do, for your love. I thank you that we can worship you in this place. And God, what an incredible text. As Jesus just so clearly says, I and the Father are one. And God, since you willingly became a man and died for us, I pray that we will passionately live for you. Thank you for calling us. Those of us in this room that have been called, I pray that we would just live faithfully as your sheep, and we would love you wholeheartedly. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.